All right, I'm going to jump in, and I know that there's some of you who have not been with us in Ruth, but I'm going to read the first mostly four verses, and then I'm going to give us some background as to where we are, okay, because some of this might not make sense to you. So here's what we got, Ruth chapter 4. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Verse 4. "So I thought I would go and tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. Now, if you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." This requires a little bit of explanation as to where we are. So because not all of us have been here with Ruth, let me explain what's going on here. So we started this story with this this woman, Naomi, who her sons had died, her husband had died, and she has one daughter-in-law, Ruth, okay, which is the name, obviously, of the book. Well, she feels super hopeless all the way through the end of chapter 1. And what you come to find out is these women, Naomi and Ruth, who has no coverage, especially in that culture, they need someone to cover them financially, cover them culturally. And so they find out there's this guy, Boaz. And that's the three characters in the book of Ruth, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Boaz could be that covering. And so Naomi kind of shoves Ruth out the door and says, "Go ask Boaz if you guys could get married. That would be amazing." And so she does that. But Boaz goes, "Hey, listen, I'm totally down for us to be able to get married, and I will absolutely be your coverage. The thing is, somebody, another redeemer, a kindred redeemer, a family redeemer, actually is kind of before you, or before me, is in the front of the line before me. And so I got to find out with him if that's okay." And so what I just read is, Boaz goes to the city gate, which I know that not all of us are aware of. I wasn't aware of this, you know, not being raised in church. The city gate is like the socioeconomic, political, kind of business point of and protection of a city. And so you'd have all of the elders of a city sitting at the city gate, and that's where it's not just commerce that would come in, and not just protection, making sure people don't come in the city, but judicial decisions would be made, right? Like almost like a courtroom. And so Boaz goes to the city gate and he waits there because he knows that this guy lives in the city, and there he is. So he sees that redeemer and he goes, "Hey, can you come down here and sit for a second? I need to be able to tell you this entire story that I just told you, tell you all that's going on." "Okay, awesome. Hey, these 10 elders, can you be a witness to us?" And so they're sitting there, and now Boaz lays out the whole story. There's this land that belonged to Elimelech. Naomi has it now. If you want to take Naomi and protect Naomi, awesome. When you do that, you get the land. His response is, look at the end of 4, and he said, "I will redeem it." All right, that settles it. He's going to redeem it. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in its inheritance.'" Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it," right? If Ruth is sitting there going like, "Wow, I'm a deal breaker," okay? So there's this moment, he's like, "I will do it." He hears that he's got to take care of Ruth. "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." This isn't a perfect example, but imagine for a second you're thinking about retiring, all right? You've got, let's say, 40 years till you retire. So you got maybe some money in, the stock market, probably crypto or whatever, I don't know, okay? And you decide to get into some real estate. So you see a house that you want to buy, and so you go in like, "This would be a good investment. I want to be able to buy this house." So you go to buy this house, and upon inspection, everything looks great, and you're like, "Hey, I totally want to purchase this." Well, you come to find out that there is a 25-year lease from the renters that, you know, I don't know, some stipulation says that you can't get out of it. You have to have these certain renters in it. And you meet them, and you just do not want these renters in that house, okay? In that moment, you decide, no, this is not the thing. In some ways, and that's maybe an oversimplification and too modernized, but in some ways, that's what's going on. He says, "Hey, I'll buy the field. That's amazing." Boaz goes, "Well, it comes with Ruth. So you need to be able to protect Ruth and be her provider, her kindred redeemer." And he goes, "I can't do that. That's too much." Now, I don't know all the details, but it's enough to be able to say the motivation behind it is, if I take that on, if I take specifically her on with the land, that's going to mess up what I already have going with my inheritance. So I can't do that, okay? So he says, "No, I'm not able to do it." And so Boaz goes, "Great, okay, if you can't redeem it, I'm going to redeem it myself." So here's what happens in verse 7. There it is. "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel." Okay? Verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now you might say that seems a little odd or old hat. The Bible acknowledges that. Now was the custom in former times. So this is something before we have the kings and the divided kingdoms and all that. But I'll come back to it. Let's read verse 9. It says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to, we're going to name this dude, Chilion, and to Mahalan. Verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahalan, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in the inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. And they respond. Then all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel, the women coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Okay, that's a lot. I get it. So there's this exchange. So he's going to say, this right is no longer mine. It now belongs to Boaz. They exchange sandals, which again sounds odd. But then he makes this declaration. Here's the truth. The other elders and all of this is what's going on. They bless it and they confirm this truth. Now, I understand as modern readers, all of this sounds like totally odd. I totally get it. Okay. But I was reminded of something this week about how we do transactions. So on Monday, I decided that I am going to petition to the city to get speed bumps put in front of our house. Okay, so we live on Orangewood, which is, if you're not familiar with how the valley is orchestrated, it's on a grid. So you have every 8 blocks makes up a mile. And in between those 8 blocks are not a busy street, but one of the busier streets, right? So there's Northern, then there's Orangewood, then there's Glendale. So I live on one of those busier type streets. Well, it's also a feeder to the I-17 because we're on 35th Avenue and people are coming from the neighborhoods adjacent to the west side of 35th Avenue. They drive down that and they treat it like the Orangewood Autobahn, okay? Now, we've been there for a year and I go, I don't know how you guys have done this. So I'm petitioning to the city to be able to get a speed bump. Listen to the process that I have to go through to get a bump in the road. This is the petition. To get a bump in the road, first and foremost, which we did this week, we have to get 10 signatures just to start the process. I have to show the city that other neighbors are interested in this process. So we went and got these signatures. I have to take these signatures, turn them into the city of Phoenix. They'll get back to me in like 15 years, okay? They're then going to order a survey to come out, that little strip, which measures how many people go across it and how fast. When those tests return back, I then have to bring it to a neighborhood hearing for it to be voted on. Then we have to decide where the speed bumps are going to be placed, me and those 10 people who signed those signatures. Every speed bump that is placed has to get another signature for everyone who's 100 feet within one of those speed bumps. Then, because it's the government, we have to pay the administrative costs. Then we have to get it recorded with the city. And once it's recorded, they'll come out and build the speed bumps. Now listen to me. What I just described to you is a speed bump. It's a speed bump. I could throw a log in the road and it would accomplish the exact same thing, okay? Now, we're not talking about a speed bump here. All that I just laid out is like wow, that's a lot. We're talking about land, taking people under your roof. So as much as we read this and we go, that seems like a lot, this seems odd, I get it, right? But we have our own ways of confirming contracts that are just culturally different, which is totally fine. Every time I sign one of those marriage licenses, I've got to sign it, the bride's got to sign it, the groom's got to sign it, but I need 2 witnesses. I got to send that thing in and they're gonna wonder if 2 witnesses were there. So I got to get the maid of honor and the best man to sign it. We have the same idea going on here. Witnesses are confirming this transaction took place, okay? That being said, the deal is done. Boaz is going to be the kindred redeemer of Naomi and Ruth, Ruth in particular. And so he kind of celebrates in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son, all right? Now, what I want you to notice is in verse 13, it's the last mention. Well, we got still more text to read, but it's the last mention of Ruth. Now, that's going to be important here. Notice, so Boaz took Ruth. That's it. It will not say the name of Ruth again. Now, the reason this matters is the text I'm about to read in verses 14 through 17 is going to correlate, as a side note, conception, birth, or life begins at conception. Scripture here is this child who's going to be born, you know, is mentioned conception, but that's a side note. This child that is going to be born the question I want to be able to ask you is, whose mom is that child? Now, we just read in verse 13 that it's Boaz and it's Ruth. But what we're about to read here is really tricky because it's not Ruth who is bracketed as the mother of this child. As a matter of fact, we're going to read here in a second that a son has been born to Naomi, not to Ruth. Now, listen to this. Watch how this lays out. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, stop real quick, okay? As we've been reading through Ruth, these women are going to say to Naomi, and a bunch of stuff's going to be said to Naomi. Something needs to be said about this portion of the text. I know the story is called Ruth, but per mention, and per all the texts revolving around characters, which you only have three, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, Naomi is actually the main character. As a matter of fact, if you remember chapter 1, we're introduced to Elimelech, but that's only because we need to know who Naomi is. All of chapter 1 is about Naomi. Ruth is, of course, mentioned, but it's because of Naomi's bitterness. That's how chapter 1 ends. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, it starts with, "Now Naomi." Look at chapter 3. How does it start? "Naomi had." The book starts and ends with Naomi. Now, the reason this matters is what's about to be read. Here it is. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you to this day without a redeemer. And may his hand be renowned in Israel.'" Or may his name, sorry, "may his name be renowned in Israel. 'He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you," doesn't even mention her by name, "who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" Verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Verse 17. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then it goes on to lay out these generations. Now, I want to share two side notes, one now and then one at the very end, that are really important to understand Ruth, okay? We got to be able to navigate as to what's going on. The first side note, just to something to mention, is Ruth is one of the prettier books in the Bible in regards to structure. It's really pretty. It starts with bitterness, and then there's an act of loyalty on Ruth's part, and then there's an act of loyalty on Boaz's part, which then fixes the bitterness. So it's bitterness, loyalty, loyalty, bitterness. It's really pretty, okay? But to the point of what we were to do with this whole thing, and why is it now suddenly mentioning that this child belongs to Naomi, what's going on here, we need to look at verse 14 and ask one simple question. Who is this redeemer that they're talking about? Who's the redeemer that's mentioned here in verse 14 that the women in the town end up even singing about? Now, at first glance, we should read this and we go, well, it's Boaz, of course. That Boaz is the one who's ultimately, obviously, redeeming this whole process. And you read the two things that describe this redeemer in verse 14. "He'll be renowned in Israel, and he shall be a restorer of life." Yeah, that's totally Boaz. But it's not Boaz. It's actually not Boaz. Look at the description of this redeemer now that they're singing. So it's been Boaz as a redeemer to Ruth, but now there's this redeemer to Naomi. "Listen, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Oh, the redeemer isn't Boaz at the end of the story. The redeemer is the son of Boaz, is the son of Boaz and Ruth. Okay, now here's the tricky part as to why this matters. If you or I were to watch Star Wars today, the original three Star Wars, we would not be surprised the moment that Darth Vader tells Luke that he's his father. Which, if you haven't seen it up to this point, I don't know what to tell you. It's been like 50 years. So we're not surprised. Now, it's integral to the story, and we go, that's amazing, because that plays itself through all first of those six movies. Absolutely matters. But the reality is, when you first watched it, you were like, no, right? The punchline of those movies is that is, there's a pizzazz to it. There's a wow factor to it. And the problem is, when you're reading Ruth now, and you know, especially if you grew up in church, you're not wowed by the last word in Ruth. You're not wowed by the last nine verses, because the last nine verses are the pizzazz. They are the punchline of Ruth. And I remember, not growing up in church, reading Ruth, and I got to the last nine verses and I go, no way. You're telling me this whole story is how we get David? That's crazy. The problem is, we know it. We're totally aware of it. And so it's not that big of a deal, because we're already used to that. It's kind of old hat. So I thought what would be helpful is to tell you why it matters. Not just that it's fascinating that it ends up leading us to David, but it's actually fascinating as to why it matters. And to be able to do that well, I want to be able to go back to a statement that Richard said in the first 2 weeks and I doubled down on last week, is that the story of Ruth is a story inside of a story. He used Inception as an example, a story inside of a story inside of a story, all right? So what I mean by that is, let's start with the very first story. You read the story of Ruth, and I already told you the structure. Naomi is bitter, but now where the story starts with Naomi is almost suicidal. She has no hope. She tells her daughter-in-law to leave because it's better so she wouldn't die. She's not gonna be able to find a husband. Who is she? Let her die in her old age. Now, suddenly at the end, two things happen, the declaration there. One, she's gonna be taken care of in her old age because of Obed. Two, her line will continue. So the first story, as you read Ruth and you go, Naomi, her bitterness has been removed from her. She's redeemed. Yes and amen. Story number one. But now, as we get to the end of Ruth, the bookends have to move out. And as they move out, we see actually this is a story bigger than Naomi, because we started our story with judges, that everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, the most bleak time in Israel's history. And then we're going to end with King David. My man, King David, the King David, dude who like wrote most of the Psalms, the guy who like, you know, beat Goliath, that King David. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But bigger than that, we end the story with King David. Every Jew knows King David. The original readers would go, no way. That's amazing. That's amazing. So there's a, yes, God removes Naomi's bitterness, but at a larger level, he removes Israel's bitterness. That's the larger story. And yet the largest story takes place. Because even scripture is going to double down on telling us that it doesn't end with King David. If Samuel, which we believe he did, wrote Ruth, then most likely the people who are reading Ruth originally know of David, maybe like have seen David firsthand. So they're aware, we got a king. We were in a real bad spot with the judges, but honestly, we're set now. We got a king. The problem is the rest of the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament confirmed that it actually, the story isn't about David. So now a Jew is forced to wrestle with, wait a minute, like that's the beauty of the story. That's the end of the story, King David. No. Turn if you can to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know we don't have screens, they're not working, heaven forbid, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to read verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, okay? And I want you to see why this matters. We're going to do a little bit of theology. We can do this together. Here's what it says in 2 Samuel 7. It says, moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. So God's promising David that he'll make you a house, make him a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will rise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, first reading, if you're not aware, David's son does rebuild the temple, okay? So Solomon rebuilds the temple. That is true, all right? Now, that being said, we're actually forced to read, this is not just prophetic for David. You're going to have a house, your lineage matters. That's not just important for Solomon, but his kingdom's going to last forever. And so here the writer of Hebrews comes along, way down here on the timeline. And you know what it quotes in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5? It quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And you know who it says it refers to? Not to Solomon. It actually refers to Jesus. And so now suddenly the story's expanding out. Wait, there's a larger story. It doesn't just end on David. God didn't just restore or redeem the bitterness of Naomi. He didn't just redeem the bitterness of Israel. Oh my goodness, he's redeeming all bitterness. The story suddenly expands out big enough, bigger than that, and there's this invitation. Now, if that's not the case, then why does chapter 4 end on David? Why doesn't it go end on Jesse? We don't need to know about David. Why doesn't it go beyond that and go, well, no, it's not. Just let's go to Solomon. No, it ends on David in particular. The New Testament affirms exactly why. The reason why is, for example, you can write these down if you want. In Acts chapter 2, it says, God, quote, will raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, Jesus, the Son of God, will reign forever from the throne of David. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is, quote, the root of the offspring of David. Now we're seeing it zoom out. All of this and God's working is to redeem Naomi, yes, to redeem Israel, yes, but the larger story is that his Messiah who is to come will redeem all things. That's what we get in this story. Now, the crux of how we can really understand this, is actually in a fascinating place in Scripture. You'll never believe where it is. It's in Matthew chapter 1, okay? Let's start all over. Here we go, all right? Matthew chapter 1, you can go there if you want, but let me just point out, there are really only three characters in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, what did I say for 2.5 years? Matthew's a Jew, and he's evangelizing to Jews, and so Jews know their history. So he wants to write out a genealogy. Well, a Jew is writing a history of Judaism, and in writing a history of Judaism, he mentions three characters at the very beginning. He starts with Abraham, 14 generations. Go another 14 generations after that, you get Jesus, and between those two 14 generations is David. There's a focus here on David. King David, the same David that Ruth mentions here. Now, you can see it in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what I want to put in front of you is why this is fascinating. I'm not going to read all of it because we went through this almost 3 years ago. For 16 verses, we're going to get genealogies, and Jews are masterful. I mean, one of the best cultures in human history in keeping genealogies. They give us these genealogies, and every single person mentioned in these genealogies screws up. Every single one of them. I mean, some of them are terrible. Now, the reason this matters is because here is this declaration, Naomi, your bitterness is redeemed. Israel, your bitterness is redeemed. And here you and I come and we go, I could never be part of the story of Jesus. And I go, let me just tell you something. Abraham, who's mentioned in here, lied about his wife twice. Jacob's name literally means deceiver. That's what his name actually means. Judah, he sees a prostitute, he takes her. Judah's mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. He's mentioned here. He takes a prostitute and he finds out it's his daughter-in-law. And he tries to lie about the whole thing. David, who is King David, covets after another man's wife, gets that other man's wife, and then has that man killed. Okay, that's David who's mentioned. Solomon, a huge idolater, he had 700 wives. Rehoboam divides the kingdom in a power struggle. Jerem murders 6 of his brothers to be able to become king. Manasseh, who's mentioned this, might be the worst. Do not name your kids Manasseh. I don't know why people would name their kids Manasseh. Manasseh is pure evil, sorcery. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 21, he sacrifices his own son. Okay, the man who sacrifices his own son is in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, the reason all of this matters is not just an invitation to you. Look at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 1. We've been reading for the last month, verse 5. That's what we've been reading. And Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. That's what we just read. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there are only, besides Mary, 2 women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Well, you could read the whole thing. You're only going to find 2 women. 2. That's it. Besides Mary, only 2. It is Rahab and it is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, who we just read her entire story. She's a Gentile. Rahab, the adjective that goes with Rahab, according to James chapter 5, is Rahab the prostitute. That's her name. Now, we get Ruth, and we understand being a Moabite, which Moabites were, you know, historically known as being incest, but I'm not going to get into all that right now. But on the other side is we have Rahab, which there might be some time stuff that you might be wondering. I can help you afterwards if you want to find me. She's the mother of Boaz. So Boaz, whose mother is a prostitute, and Ruth, who is a Moabite, both Gentile women, give us the line of Jesus. And now suddenly, the invitation to be part of the story of Ruth is put in front of us, and we go, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea. My man, I don't know what you've done, but I promise you it's not as bad as what some of the things that you can read in the Old Testament that these people have done. I promise you it ain't that bad. And so suddenly we're invited to the table and we're questioning whether or not we should be. We wonder, am I worthy enough? And we go, no, no, you're not. But it's his table and he invites who he wants. And so if we're reading Romans 8, we're reminded we're adopted. If we're reading Romans 9, if we call on him, we're chosen. We're reminded in Romans 10 that somebody was sent to tell us the gospel. We're reminded in Romans 11 that as Gentiles, we're grafted in. Whatever language you want to use, we're part of this story. It's not that he just redeems Naomi. It's not that he just redeems Israel. It's not that he's just redeeming all things out there nebulously. No, no, no. He is offering the opportunity for your bitterness to be redeemed. Everything you're trying to find hope in that has absolutely let you down, he's putting in front of you right now, this is where redemption lies. Now, there's a trickiness to this, because on one side, that's really, really pretty and really, really beautiful, but let me tell you the other side note that might help you. So the first side note was the structure of Ruth, and this is where I'll finish. The extra side note, the second side note, is if you go back and read Ruth sometime this week, you're going to notice something. As Solomon writes Ruth, he never once mentions God. Not one time does he mention God. Now, Naomi mentions God, Boaz mentions God, Ruth mentions God, but the narrator of the story never once mentions God. Now, the reason this is important is the temptation to read Ruth is actually the same temptation that you have and I have as Christians to base our life on, meaning we could read Ruth and see how awesome Ruth is, how awesome Naomi is, how great Boaz is, which is true. They are awesome examples for us to live out faithfulness and loyalty. Yes and amen. But if we read it there and we miss the larger scope of what's going on, we align ourselves with modern evangelicalism. And this has got to be addressed, you guys. Let me tell you something. I think believers do amazing around non-believers. I'm hearing more and more as a pastor the struggle with believers who are wondering how to navigate questions with peoples who call themselves believers. Because what we're finding is Christianity and modern evangelicalism has become insanely you-centered. We're singing all the songs are about you. Now, is it true that he broke your chains? Yes, he broke your chains. Is it true that he has a plan for you? Yes, he has a plan for you. Is it true that he has saved you and you're worthy because of him? Yes. The problem is modern evangelicalism in their songs and in their preaching is emphasizing that point, which is true and beautiful. But while the rest of scripture is emphasizing the one who breaks your chains, the one who provides the grace for you to be saved, the one who is powerful enough to have a plan to orchestrate a genealogy all the way through the book of Ruth. That's what the story is about. And so the book of Ruth ends with a double invitation. On one side, you're invited to be part of the family of Jesus. And as siblings, we all acknowledge we're just like Ruth, we're just like Rahab, we're just like David, we're like all the screw-ups. But we're at the table because of Jesus. That's one invitation. The second invitation is to not make your life about you. Don't make your Christianity about you. And it's so much better when you sing songs. And this is why we encourage people not to listen to certain people or listen to certain music. Because if you inundate yourself enough with your Christianity about being about you, you're going to be let down. Because fails and struggles like Naomi are going to happen weekly to you. You will experience bitterness. But if you hold to the fact that your God is doing something underneath the surface all the time, then you go, okay, I may not understand it, but Lord, I trust you. And that is a Christianity not about you. It's about him. And that's where we should be. That's what the book of Ruth is about. Let's pray.